We're on chapter 12, which kind of starts a whole new section. So let's think a bit about the first 11 chapters first. Remember that the original chapters begin with a resurrected, glorious Christ who's now exhorting and warning and encouraging the churches who face false teaching, sin in the church, and the hostility of the world. Kind of three categories of challenge that they face. And he proceeds to then give them a picture of the cross and that it has opened the book of life. And this has initiated a kind of war on earth in which God is in the process of bringing back to life men from every nation, tribe, language in the world, men who were dead. So it's, in one sense, it's like a war. In another sense, it's a strange war where you're trying to raise up and save those who are your enemies. So it's a different kind of war in that respect. And that is reflected in the fact that we see Jesus with a cross in his mouth with words that tell us the way to life, rather than the kind of sword where you go slay people with. Although, one of the things that's also a theme is the world is in the process of being judged right now. They're being judged in their lives now by ideas that have their basis in Satan and the abyss. They're being judged eternally if they do not repent before they die. And they will face eternal loss. Now, in chapter 12, we had this kind of extended picture image in which we sort of started again at the cross. And we've been talking about this for a while, partly because it's got so much imagery in it, it takes a little longer to kind of interpret it through. Remember, it has four sections. You've got a woman giving birth with a dragon that's waiting to kill the child, to prevent the birth. You've got, and leading to the woman moving, being flown to the wilderness. You have a war in heaven in which Satan is driven to the earth. You have a voice telling us that those who are in heaven rejoice, those who are in the earth and sea should not because of Satan's fall. And then finally, we see the dragon attempting to attack the woman, that is the people of God, with a flood, which the land absorbs. And we also see the dragon after individual believers, making war on them because he has, in essence, failed. And we were told that this is a great sign originally in heaven. In other words, we're warned this is imagery, that this is not a literal kind of picture. We talked about the woman, which appears to be God's people. It's not perfectly clear here whether it's just the Old Testament people of God or all the people of God as the kind of the mother of what's happening. Probably doesn't matter that much. The sun, moon, and stars, we talked about, reflects the fact that we are the people of God with God as our source of light, and the stars probably represent some of the manifestations of that light, such as the apostles and the tribes of Israel, which shows the spread of God's people among the Jews or the rise there, and which are going to be reused in the imagery in the New Jerusalem presently. So we'll see that continues. She's pregnant. This pregnancy, sometimes people take this as the pregnancy is the birth of Jesus. But more generally, it's probably the birth of the church where people are being saved in a broader sense. It's true, Jesus is an integral part of all this. And Some of the birth pangs would have to do with Jesus' life, such as the suffering and the temptation he underwent, the crucifixion. And it's true, he's the one that was resurrected, which is alluded to in the passage. And he's the one that founds the new church. But the birth of the church probably entails more pains than just that. We mentioned that it involved, for example, the patience of the prophets who had to wait to see the cross come. It entails the apostles seeing Jesus die and being sad. And Jesus uses this whole image of the birth pangs as he tells them, but then you will rejoice. And then all of a sudden, lo and behold, Pentecost comes and a church starts to emerge, and that church spreads first from being just Jews, then to being Samaritans, later to being God-fearing Gentiles, and then to Gentiles as a whole. And then we see, so we see the birth in a broader sense, and in fact, every believer goes through a sense of the birth pangs as they must repent of their sins, of their prior ideas and thoughts, and change, which is itself, it's not actually a pleasurable thing to say, yes, I was totally wrong. And by the way, I'm not the center of the world. I may have been when I was two in my mother's eyes, but since then, that's not a likely idea. So we also see the woman sent to the wilderness, which appears to be the fallen world for the 3.5-year period, which is the period of the pagans ruling the earth. So basically reflects their time on earth. You might not think wilderness is a place of haven. I think that's a paradox. We're in this fallen haven earth. But in fact, we see an ample evidence in those chapters that God is sealing us, protecting us, working with his people, moving his people. And so I think we can feel that while the world may in fact be a wilderness, we are, as it were, fed and watered while we're in that wilderness. So that's kind of the background of where we've been. So now we're back on chapter 12, and we're still, I've been making really fast progress here because of all the imagery we have to talk about. Having told you this was an easier chapter, an easier section. So what about the dragon? What do we know about the dragon? Because we see him starting back in verse 4. What else? What do we learn about the dragon?
In verse
3.
Says a great red dragon.
He's a red dragon. And he's got 7 heads and 7 horns, 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. He's a powerful dragon too. What else do we know about the dragon?
He's enormous.
He's enormous.
That's what it says.
That's what mine says.
In any event, he's big. Okay. What else do we know about him?
So he still has a residence in heaven, according to verse 7. In some way, he gets into heaven and Michael fights against him and his angels. So that isn't often the way we think of Satan, but Job sees him that way too, the book of Job.
Mm-hmm. But then what happens in verse 8?
He gets thrown out. Yeah, he doesn't stand there.
Well, we know that the dragon is an evil entity.
We know the dragon is an evil entity. By the way, what Ken said was, but he didn't have the microphone, was he gets thrown out. So he's gone.
Yeah, at first it sounds a lot like Tolkien or Lewis. It's very, mythical, but which is what dragons really are, literary characters. But it talks about the ancient serpent. I'm jumping to verse 9. The dragon was thrown down, as we just said, the ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, thrown down, and his angels were thrown down with him. And when it talks about the serpent, it reminds me of the Garden of Eden, the beginning of of evil and Satan tempting the woman. And so he's personifying Satan. So it's a dark picture.
Okay. By the way, let me mention one thing about the dragon. The imagery we have of dragons comes from China originally, and these flying winged things, and it was amplified in European lore. The dragon was on the flag of Egypt, so the original readers would have had this sense of oppression as they did it, it probably looked more like, to them, a giant crocodile rather than one of these flying things we're envisioning, even if it was red. A giant red sort of like a prehistoric crocodile, which I'm told were three times bigger at one point in history than they are in the current era, which a crocodile three times bigger than they were would be pretty scary. But if it represents the Egyptian Empire and all its force, then of course the Jews would understand that. And actually, Isaiah even sort of alludes to that, and so does Ezekiel. Actually, I'll just look at the Ezekiel passage, because you get a little bit of the feeling of that allusion to Egypt, and you'd wonder if you didn't know about this, you might not get the passage very well. I originally was going to do Isaiah, but I changed my mind now, so now I have to find the passage. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak to him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. You say, the Nile is mine, I made it for myself. But I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your stream stick to your scales. I will pull you out from among your streams with all your fish sticking to your scales. I will leave you in the desert, you and all the fish of your streams. You will fall on the open field and not be gathered or picked up. I will give you as food to the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air. Then all who live in Egypt will know that I am the Lord. And this whole idea of the monster, actually some of the other translations uses another word, which is not familiar to people in English, so I don't use it, but... I beg your pardon?
What chapter? Ezekiel what?
Oh, 29. So that would have given them a flavor of the oppression that the world has. And given what's going to be coming along pretty soon, that's not surprising. What about the seven heads and the ten horns and the seven crowns? What's all that talking about? Well, this is one that I'll just answer. Everybody says, okay, good. If you allude back to Daniel's monsters, Daniel's beasts, he calls them, We see some of these same imagery used with them. And we're going to see in chapter 13, Satan calls up the beasts. So some of the same symbols that people thought of as these beasts, they would think of as coming from Satan. In other words, it gives you a picture of how the beasts are kind of under his authority. They're part of the way in which he operates. In fact, they're the major way through which he operates, the beasts and the system and the world that they create, as we don't see Satan walking around doing things. What we see is a world filled with his ideas operating on the same principles that he would operate on. Lots of the original readers would have thought of the seven crowns. They would have certainly thought of Daniel. And if you look at Daniel, you can see some of these imageries of the ten horns and that sort of thing. And they would have also thought of seven crowns because of the Roman Empire, which the early church had a tendency to think of the Roman Empire was the quintessential beast because it was around for so long. It's clear now and it's clear in Daniel that there are more than one beast. There's beasts in history. And all of us will live under a system that might look benign for a time, but over time it will become more and more beastly-like because the natural sinful oppressionness of humans will always reassert itself, no matter how clever your constitution is. These things seem to reflect Satan's claim to authority, which operates through beasts and systems that are kind of under his thumb in the world. And as I mentioned before, the early church saw this as, especially Rome, but I think as you look in Daniel and you look through history, it's clear it's a lot more than that. And they might have, some of the early people might have thought of the seven and thought of the seven hills of Rome and the seven mythical kings of Rome who are supposedly back in a certain period in Roman history, although we're not sure they actually existed, but Rome had a kind of mythology about its creation, and one of which was there used to be seven kings. But the whole idea of worldly kings and empires and the system they create. The crowns, some commentators will talk about these crowns because there's two different words used for crowns. I'm of the opinion it's irrelevant which word you use, so I'm not going to talk about that much. I'm just going to say it looks to me like the crowns represent the dragon's false claims to authority. Now, the dragon does have a kind of authority given to him by God. I mean, he would have no authority at all if God didn't allow him some. We're going to talk more about this when we get to chapter 13. And the one-third stars is unclear. That is to say, many people have many meanings. Some people think the one-third stars represents the one-third of what they think then are angels who fell with Satan. And that's the view I was taught when I was a little boy. But maybe other people don't. So we don't know. Sometimes imagery, you just have to say, well, I don't exactly know what that part of the image means and move on. And then it talks about, go ahead, yeah, here.
Sorry, imagery. I just wanted to go back one second. If it wasn't too weird. So verses 1 through 6, we had a sign that appeared in heaven. So we were talking about a sign in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And now in chapter 7, we have a war arising in heaven. Are we now talking about a literal heaven? Or are we talking about somewhere there's a sign still? I wasn't sure if we switched or not. I heard the word residence, before, and so somehow there's someone that still has a residence in heaven. It sounds like we're talking about a literal heaven now and not a sign in heaven. So did we switch, and how did we make that switch?
Okay. Verse 7.
Thanks,
yeah.
Sir.
Yeah, and then there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, he doesn't sound like a sign, does he? That sounds like a literal angel. And the angels of God sound like literal angels. At the same time, in chapter 7, you still have Satan called the dragon, even though it tries to tell you more specifically who that dragon is. So the image is made clearer there. And so you get a picture there where you have, it's kind of like, even though you're using imagery, and I think there's still going to be some more imagery used, at the same time, at times, that in order to make the imagery clear, you have to start using what you're really talking about occasionally. It's kind of like even when Jesus told a parable, he'd start with an image, but eventually he'd have to make it clear to us what that image alluded to. And if he didn't make it clear to the original audience, the apostles would ask him later, or the disciples at that time, and he'd make it clear to them, and then we'd get it. This represents that, and that represents this. So the answer is, it's ambiguous, and you kind of have to think about what you're looking at, and look and see the wording, and see, does it sound like it's an image, or does it sound like it's literal? So it certainly sounds like, when you say the dragon is Satan, that you're talking about the creature Satan in the Old Testament. And it certainly sounds like when you say the angel is Michael and his angels, that we're talking about real angels who serve God, not representing some other kind of fight that we don't understand. Well, not that we understand angels fighting either, to tell you the truth. I have no idea what it means when spiritual beings fight each other. When I was a boy, I had these little books that had them fighting with swords, but do spiritual beings fight with swords? I don't know. Maybe they fight with zapping each other. I don't know. Something more like Star Wars. That's a hard question. And then it talks about a third, his angels fell with him, so it's clear that Satan had angelic followers. Whom we call demons, but they're really bad angels, is what they are, wicked angels. So that's a good question, because it's a question we always. This is why imagery is one of the reasons imagery is tough. Now Jeff once said, "Well, why not dispense with it?" But then you lose a lot of the flavor and the force of what you're seeing. Jesus didn't dispense with imagery in the parables because that made clearer and more forceful some of the ideas that he was presenting, that if you don't make it like that, you don't get the same feel. And of course, if you're looking at Proverbs, for example, which uses imagery at times as well, for example, when the Proverbist talks about diligence and that sort of thing, often he's talking about spiritual diligence, not physical diligence. Some people have a tendency to take the thing over literally, and then they miss the biggest point. But you lose a lot of the force of the whole, of what's being taught. So while imagery makes it harder to interpret and more work, and isn't the way we like to do things normally, it helps. There's gains from it. Now, I know Revelation is one of those books where you, every once in a while, there's this temptation to say, oh, let's dispense with all the imagery. I'll just write a 5-chapter synopsis of the history of the world through Revelation. And in fact, when I teach my little grandchildren Revelation, that's probably what I'll do. But if they lose that imagery, if they never think about it later, they'll lose part of the force of the passage. So there's a gain. I mean, remember, God is talking about things that are beyond us in essence. They're greater than we can grasp intuitively. So if you use imagery, it helps you get a flavor and a feel that you wouldn't otherwise have. So, when's this war in heaven? Yeah, when did it happen? I guess I'll answer that one too. I'm going to get a lot done today. I think that it's very clear, partly because of some of the results of this war in heaven, that it represents the failure of Satan to prevent the birth of the church, to prevent the Son from fulfilling his role, and that his failure at that point ends the ability, for example, of Satan to accuse the saints. Never again does he get to come and do what he did to Job or later to, I think it was Joshua, the priest, in Zechariah. Not that things weren't already getting a little hostile to him by Zach. You know, there's a big difference between Job, when God seems to be very tolerant of Satan, and Zechariah, when an angel rebukes him. So it's already getting a little hot for him there. But I think he's gone. He was thrown out then, and he therefore remains thrown out now. No longer can he accuse the saints. And as a result of that, in verse 10, we now have the salvation and the kingdom of God is here. And Satan doesn't have the ability to accuse us anymore. And there are a whole series of passages in the New Testament about how, because of the blood of Jesus, we're righteous in God's sight. So when he tries to accuse us, he's really trying to accuse Jesus. He's saying, you know, your cross is inadequate. And the answer is, nope, you failed, Satan. Jesus fulfilled his role, and you're kicked out of heaven. And that's why later we're going to see the accused triumph over Satan by the blood of the Lamb combined with the fact that they accept his testimony and become his people. So if you accept and appropriate Christ, then you're covered by the blood of the Lamb. Now we see a very different response to heaven versus earth and the sea to this expulsion. What's the difference between the response of heaven versus earth and sea to Satan getting kicked out? I'm moving down to verse 12, and that's... Eric.
So in verse 12, rejoice. Whoops. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, which is because Satan's been thrown out and cannot accuse in heaven anymore before God. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. So it's I don't know that it's worse for the earth, but it's definitely still bad for the earth and the sea, which I always read as an image of bad things in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And so it's an optimistic story, but not finished yet.
Okay.
Because Satan's here.
Yes. And actually, one of the big questions in interpreting this is, what about us believers? Are we with the heavens rejoicing, or are we with the earth and the sea? Yes.
I've always wondered, why would Satan rebel anyway? Because he already knew he's going to lose, right?
So, from the beginning, you mean?
From the very beginning. It's obviously you're not going to win. You know, it's like you getting in a fist fight with Mike Tyson or something. So why, what, and maybe this, maybe the answer is just, it's a mystery. There's certain things we're not privy to. But that's one thing that's always kind of really bothered me. Like, what would have been, I understand pride, et cetera, but yeah, I might be prideful too, but I'm not going to take on Mike Tyson. So is this just something that's outside of our ken, and is one of these things we have to leave to mystery?
Okay. Having been an investment manager and a professor, which are probably the two most arrogant professions I have ever met people from, I can assure you that people believe anything about them prevailing, even when it looks ridiculous to an objective observer. The capacity for self-deception of sin seems to be greater the more you're blessed. So a very intelligent person actually can be much more foolish than one who's not so capable. And you see people who start to think that they are God because they've been a big success so far. I remember I never met a worse teacher than probably the most famous economist of his day, who was one of my teachers in grad school. And he was so bad that I can honestly say I did not learn a single thing in the one class I took from him. The other class I was supposed to do to take from him, the grad students had complained so much the year before that they had four grad students teach the class, but they left his name on it for the prestige. But we never saw him in that class, and nobody ever missed him. And the reason was because he was bored with economics. He didn't care about it anymore. And he'd come in and he'd talk about any old thing and think that was wonderful. And I mean, he was wrong. When you have a whole group of grad students complaining about somebody to the point where you don't have him teach anymore, it's pretty clear he's pretty bad. But I saw investment managers. Man beat the market for 3 years in a row, and they thought they were God and couldn't lose. I remember during the tech bubble, there were these guys that had just crushed the market in 99 and were just rolling along in the first part of 2000 till September 1st. And these people were arrogant beyond belief. Consultants would say to me, oh my goodness, these guys have gotten so arrogant. They think they're... starting September 1st, there was an you guys are old enough to remember that. There was this incredible reversal. I don't know if you remember this or not, but my portfolio, which was 80 tech, I had no techs whatsoever, was 15% behind the market in September 1st of 2000 and 22% ahead of the market in December 31st. And the bank, which was funding us, had called up in August and said, "You're at the end of the year, we're defunding you. Have fun." In December, they called back and said, "Nah, we decided we're going to keep you around for a while." Now, was that because I was a genius? If the tech turnaround had occurred 4 months later, I'd have been unemployed and retired or whatever. No, it just happened. And people just miss that. They take good fortune. Now, in Satan's case, he is probably far more intelligent. He probably is preeminent even among most angels, more intelligent, more capable. And the more you are capable and intelligent objectively, the more danger you're in and thinking there are no limits. And I'm not sure Satan thought of winning in the sense that he would beat God by force. I think he just thought he would convert so many that God would have to say, well, this is ridiculous. Okay, I'm going to go away and do something else, and you can run the show. In other words, I don't think he... But now I'm speculating. My guess is he was smart enough to know he couldn't beat God by force. But he, I don't think he thought he had to. I think he thought if he could convert enough people and win enough over or convert enough angels, that he would have won in some certain kind of sense.
Regarding Anonymous, you remember in that period, they called themselves masters of the universe, remember? Mm-hmm. The economists, that was the term that was used on Wall Street about them. I don't know if you recall that or not, but that was a specific term. Masters of the universe is
right.
What they called themselves.
You know, I'm hate to admit it, but I do have my degree in economics, and I was a professor of economics. I was astounded about the complete uselessness of economics and what it did during my entire career. The week I retired, I got a Journal of Finance, and I was reading it, and the latest one. And when I finished, I said, that could have been written when I was a grad student. Except it uses more up-to-date data and stuff, but it's nothing new.
The comment is, if you line up all the economists in the world end-to-end, they still won't come to a conclusion, is the other one you might have heard.
Actually, if you line them up all end-to-end, what will happen is half of them will absolutely be certain they were right and assure you of that, and the other half will be absolutely certain they're right, but with the opposite answer, and they'll be totally sure of that, too. So we had somebody sent me a cartoon once about economists, and someone was talking about people who believe in Ouija boards and astrology and all that kind of stuff, and the person said, you think there are really people that believe that sort of stupid stuff around? And somebody said, oh, yeah. And in fact, in some areas, we call them economists. So, yeah, I think Satan thought he could win in some sense. But we don't understand that. And I think people, I mean, let's face it, the Silicon Valley guys just a few years ago were funding this big project on how to keep us eternally young. The odds of somebody figuring out a way to keep us eternally young on Earth are pretty dismal. Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to respond to the question you asked. You asked, are we in heaven rejoicing or are we on Earth with the dragon where he is.
There we go.
So it's kind of both. We have our citizenship in heaven, according to Scripture. So we're, as citizens of heaven, we're rejoicing that he's not there, but we're sojourners on earth, so we have to put up with the fact that he's here.
Good answer. We're ambiguous. Dan.
I've just seen something that I've never seen here before as you were talking, and the heavens is a realm of existence that's beyond us, up there. At this point, it's probably not the throne room of God, it's the heavens, mm-hmm. which is where the spirits exist. My question is, when God defeats the serpent, why does he send him to the earth? Mm-hmm. It says he threw him down to the earth. Mm-hmm. And the angels were thrown down with him. Well, that's a divine passive. God is throwing him down. Why doesn't he just send him straight to the pit? Mm-hmm. And there is something in this, in what follows. It strikes me that God is saying that this serpent is my agent.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not done with the world yet. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who are there. But oy vey, O earth and the sea, for the devil has come to you in great wrath. Whose wrath? And then God in his wisdom says, but he knows his time is short.
Mm-hmm.
But he has a job to do on God's behalf. The irony of the imagery here is just shocking.
Yep. God's in sovereign control of history, and yet Satan has controls at times. We're going to see him call up beasts, but he doesn't do it unless God decreed that the beasts would be called up. Yeah, so this is why we as Christians are ambiguous. Because, you know, look at the last verse. He goes off, Satan goes off to make war against the rest of our offspring. That's us, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We don't particularly like being made war against. Living in a fallen world, what people think are the truth that we hold to is stupid. But on the other hand, good news. Satan doesn't get to accuse us anymore. Our future is assured by the cross. The creation of the church means we who were of the nations, most of us probably, are being saved. And God is doing his plan. And we also know from other passages in Scripture which deal with this issue in more detail that the suffering that we face in life, as it turns out, is for our eternal good. So if you look at 1 Peter in chapter 4, you'll see that. You look at Romans 8, you see that. That we are benefiting eternally. And in fact, in the meantime, we're sealed and protected in a certain sense. So, yeah, it's uncomfortable. It's kind of like watching my wife on that hospital bed and talking to the doctor who's in charge. We're doing this because of this, 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 and this, and this is why. Yeah, but she's kind of miserable now. Right, but this is the way to go so that she's going to be well. And that's what's happening to us. We're in that hospital bed, miserable, and I think she's not real comfortable in that hospital bed. But at the same time, the one who's in charge knows what he's doing. Now, the difference is God really knows what he's doing. The doctor might just be wrong. There's always that little niggling fear. But God isn't wrong. So we're struggling back and forth on this, depending on which one you're thinking about. Now.
Yeah, I just wanted to say, I don't know where it is right off the top of my head, but it says, be on the alert. How many times does it tell us that?
Many.
Many. And so we just have to live with this part of what is and be on the alert all the time.
Remember how Peter tells us, be on the alert because the devil is prowling around looking.
Yeah, I couldn't remember it all. So we just have to put up with it.
But it's for our good, even though it's not fun.
No.
Kind of like eating all the foods that are healthy for you, right?
So sin mars us and ultimately changes us. Sin's ultimate end is to separate us from God.
Mm-hmm.
And the devil has those tools and uses them to great effect because we are his image bearers. And if he can't get to God, he can certainly well try to separate us from him for eternity.
Mm-hmm. Right. The stakes are incredibly high, and sin is a far worse disease than it looks like. I mean, people who are controlled by sin don't even get that they're sick. It's kind of like if my wife was walking around saying, no, I'm not going to the hospital, I'm perfectly fine. Except in her case, it was so advanced, that would have been kind of stupid. Mar says, I have 4 minutes. Okay, well, what about the sea and the earth? What are they? Well, the earth is an ambiguous term in Revelation, and it's used in a variety of ways. So I'm going to focus on the sea, which is less, somebody alluded to the sea, is a less ambiguous term. We're already told in Revelation in the last part that there is no sea in heaven. And my initial response, I remember the first time I read it, what? Just a second. Beachfront property is really valuable. We all want to live by the sea, right? My mother, who lives in Florida, says, yeah, only people who haven't lived by the sea want to live by the sea. The sea is unambiguously evil. It's used, for example, in Daniel 7, that the beasts come out of the sea. And in fact, chapter 13, we're going to see the beasts coming out of the sea again. And the sea there seems to represent the chaos of a fallen world. And that probably reflects the fact that the sea really was very dangerous to the ancients. It's dangerous to us too, but a lot more to them. You just have to read Jonah or read about Paul's shipwrecks in Acts when you really couldn't sail for certain months of the year. But we see this used in Scripture. For example, in Psalm 93 and Isaiah 17, the sea is, this is what it says. It says, evil nations rage like the sea, but God rebukes and they flee. So the sea is likened in that particular case. So the raging sea is likened to what evil and evil nations are like. In Isaiah later on, it talks about the wicked are like the tossing sea. And of course, in Revelation, before even the sea is abolished, the sea gives up the dead in it. That's its function in the final judgment. It sounds like a graveyard almost, more than anything else. So the sea seems to reflect the chaos of a wicked world and those who are part of it. Now, the earth can be used in a variety of ways, but because the sea is unambiguous and the earth... We're going to see the sea bring up a beast, and the earth is going to bring up a second beast. It's probably being used here in a negative way, which at times in Revelation, the earth reflects, for example, the earth mourns at Jesus. In chapter 1, we're told, well, those are the people of the earth who are never follow him. They mourn at him. And in chapter 8, there, we again see there's it's used that way. It looks like those who are of the world should be unambiguously unhappy. Of course, they don't believe this. In fact, we've already seen in the earlier chapters how the world has all these ideas from the abyss, but they don't know where they're coming from. They just think they're natural ideas. And the beasts and the systems that they create, which we're going to talk about more in this section, they don't recognize the source, the wellspring of what they get. I'm reminded of when Pastor Josh was giving a sermon series and he talked about the problem of oppression and injustice. And when he was done looking at the prophet, what the prophet says, what human idolatry is the foundation stone of all injustice. It is our men's rejection of God that leads to all injustice. So that's the centerpiece of all evil in the world. Okay, well, I've gotten up to chapter 13, so we'll start on that next week. And because Karen's in the hospital, I'm going to do something she hates, but which I love. So I'm going to give an example from history where I believe we can see Satan calling up a beast. Gracious Lord, worthy is your name. You're here saving one by one, each of us. You walk with us, you suffer with us, you care about your people, and you're building us into a kingdom. We walk by faith, not by sight now, but the day will come when we will see glory to your holy name. Amen.